Scripture this morning is found in two places. I will be reading the first from Psalm 107, several verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their troubles, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from all their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I welcome the opportunity to be with you again today to speak with you this word from God this morning. But I want to begin, before I read the scriptures, by reflecting on our identities. I was reading an article about ancestry, and it begins this way. We are stories. We've been stories since our ancestors were scrawling on cave walls and learning to write. And says the author, I think that is what fuels the interest in genealogy today. And yet the author of the article says there's more to it than that. Once we begin to think critically about what drives the current craze, our need to know where we came from, we encounter contradictory, paradoxical, and oxymoronic ideas. And one sociologist, one British writer who studies genealogists, not genealogy, but genealogists, put the problem this way. Roots are seen to be something absolutely essential for life. What plant can grow without them? What human, then, could grow without roots? But what is rootedness? Is it rootedness to other people? Is it rootedness in time? Is it rootedness in place? To particular communities? To a landscape? To a particular place where a family has lived? The author continues, our yearning has produced an industry that in turn keeps asking us questions in order to sell us the answers. We lack information. Consumption is the answer to this metaphysical quandary. And technological tools have created a demand and a way of knowing roots like never before. Ancestry.inc. The author says, my shorthand for the business at large. Ancestry.inc relies heavily on the narrative of everyone is related. We want to know we are connected, yet we crave to be unique. We want origin stories that make us special, that make us unlike everyone else. We are driven to return again and again to the question, who do you think you are? Or in other words, my words, what is my identity? Who am I? And so I want to look at that question of Christian identity this morning in light of this passage printed here in your bulletin in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Let me read that to us now, the Word of God. Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you bow with me as we begin this morning? Father, thank you for the gift of your word, and above all, that word made flesh, the incarnate Christ, who came, lived among us, and died for us, but death had no grip on him. And so he was raised and ascended and now sits at your right hand. So, Father, I pray this morning that in the power of the risen Christ, you might speak these words into our lives, that you would conform us to your will and purpose for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So in this passage before us, in this Ephesians 2 passage, Paul really is sort of plumbing the depths of human existence. Who we are, what our identity is, and because he can make that plain, how we got that way. How we got that way. And so my thesis this morning, my proposition to you is that if we're going to know who we are and to fulfill the purpose for which we've been made, we need to know both our identity by nature and then our identity by grace. We're going to explore that identity under sort of three heads this morning: our heritage, the formative influences on our lives, and then our purpose. There is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, and it helps you to take notes. Please do that. But as we begin the passage, it's important to recognize, if you have your Bibles, that it really is a continuation of Paul's prayer back in Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the points at which we discover that while modern translations are wonderful things, the chapter headings, versification, and paragraphs are not part of the original text. Paul didn't write with these things in there. So Paul is continuing the prayer, which was back in chapter 1, a prayer that his hearers, those in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, would know a number of things, that they would know the living God better. He says, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped praying for you. I've not stopped giving thanks to God for you. And I keep praying that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you're called, the riches of his inheritance of glory in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he says that power is like the power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So he is describing what God has done in Jesus Christ, the power of God there, and then he moves without a break into chapter 2, which begins in our translations, at least in the ESV, with the word "and." It's a simple, if you will, connective. All of this being true about Jesus Christ and what God has done in his life, and you might say, continuing, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. So, the first thing I want to say as we begin to look at the Christian's identity is this, that knowing our identity necessitates knowing our heritage. Knowing our identity necessitates knowing our heritage. I grew up in a small farming community in western Pennsylvania. My great-grandfather and a couple of his brothers had come from Ireland in 1830 and carved some farms out of the woods there, and that was Stuart land. And my father passed away in 1995, and I went back to visit my uncle who was remaining. As we walked in the cemetery to visit my father's grave, my uncle sort of looked at the gravestones and he said, you know, there was a time when every family up and down this valley was a Stuart or married to a steward or somehow connected to the Stuarts. That's my heritage. I was Herb Stuart's boy. No more need be said. That was a heavy burden sometimes as a kid to bear, but that was my heritage. And yet, what is our heritage? What is our heritage? Paul describes it here in rather stark and, if you will, almost dismal terms. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The Greek word trespass there means to go off the path, to do that which you're not to do. You might say to err with sins of commission, to err with failures of commission. And sins is to miss the mark. You're aiming at a target and you miss it. It's a failure, you might say, of omission. So Paul covers both all the world, if you will, and all of the lives of the world, dead in sins and trespasses, every aspect of human wrongdoing there. We were both rebels, that is, going astray, and failures, not staying on the path. How different that is from many people's understanding. I recall when I was in seminary, we were taking a course on evangelism, and we used the evangelism explosion questions. You know, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And you'd wait for an answer to that. And then a follow-up question was, and if you were going to heaven and stand in front of God, and he said, why should I let you in here? What would your answer be? And so I was sharing in the parking lot of the apartment complex I lived with a fellow. Mind if I ask you a couple questions? No, fine, go ahead. Ask him the first, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Sure. Ask him the second, if God said to you, why should I let you in here? What would your answer be? And he looked at me and he said, why would he want to keep me out? Why would he want to keep me out? No cognizance at all of his deadness in sins and trespasses. He had no understanding of his real state, of his, if you will, heritage in the flesh. He was dead to the things of God. There was no stirring within him to know God, to serve God, to reflect God's glory. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And this is really the tragical paradox, or the paradoxical tragedy of human existence. Is that people who are created by God and for God should live without God. You know, they are walking around, dead men walking. They look alive, they are engaged in commerce and discourse and all kinds of things, but they are dead in the only way that really matters, and that is in their spirit. They have no sense of God. And further, he says there in verse 2, you're dead not only in the things that you do, but in the way that you live, in which you walked. The Greek word there is the one from which we get peripatetic, wander around. Just the way you wander around through life, you followed, he says, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you are not your own. You are, whether you know it or not, enslaved to this power. There was the power of the age. The Greek there talks about the power of the age of the world. And then there's also a spirit at work of disobedience, of rebellion, of hatred to God and things of God. And you are caught in those things. And the reason is because of the devil, the prince, who is over the powers of the air, who is over the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. It's interesting there. The spirit that is now at work, that word work is the same word that Paul has used earlier in his prayer when he says that you may know the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead, the energeo, the energy by which God raised Jesus from the dead. Only that power at work in the resurrection of Jesus is sufficient for the power that is exercised by the prince who rules over these things. And until that power of the cross and the resurrection life of Jesus is brought to bear on the dead men walking, the dead women walking, they will remain enslaved, because only the power of Jesus is sufficient to overcome the power of Satan. And Paul says, so you were dead in sins and trespasses. You were enslaved, both following the prince of the power of the air, and, he says in verse 3, in the passions of flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So, not only are there outside pressures, the world and the devil, but there is our own flesh. And that's not something we leave. You know, we can't shut the door on or turn the switch off of our own flesh. And Paul makes it clear here that it's both the desires of the body, the fleshly things, and it's the desires of the mind that lead us astray. And so here we are, dead, enslaved. But notice this last phrase. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were condemned. One commentator says that here in these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, we essentially have Paul's entire argument of Romans chapter 5, 12 through 14. Paul is stating that death came to all men because all men sinned. We were children of wrath. Now, that's a difficult concept for some, even us in the church, maybe especially us in the church, because the notion of condemnation doesn't even occur to people outside. But the argument that Paul makes is not that because we were related to Adam, when we get old enough to sin, we do sin and therefore we're guilty. The argument that Paul is making is that we were in Adam, and in Adam we sinned. And it's interesting, in light of what modern genetics would teach us, is that our DNA traces back. That's what all of this genetic DNA testing in Ancestors.com and other places. Where is your heritage? It's back in those folks. Your DNA, if you will, trails back to Adam, so that in Adam you were, and in Adam you and I sinned, and therefore in Adam you and I were by nature children of wrath, subject to God's righteous condemnation, his hostility to the evil which is expressed in our flesh, in our minds, in our desires, in our conformity to the world, in our walking in the ways of the world, in the power of the air and the spirit of disobedience. So, outside of Christ, what is our heritage? We are dead, we are enslaved, we are condemned. And yet, because we fail to recognize that heritage, that gravity, we tend towards superficial solutions. We tend not to grasp the very thing that we must grasp if, in fact, we are to come out of death into life. And so our heritage is that: dead, enslaved, condemned, in Adam, in our flesh, in our walking in the world. And verse 4, but God, something new and different is happening. My footnote here in my Bible says that word "but" could also be "and." However you translate it, it's a very strong adversative. That which was is now different. Something else is going on. Well, what are those things? It's my second point here, if you will, that claiming our identity now that God has acted, claiming our identity means naming, if you will, the formative influences of our lives. What's going on? How come we're different? Why are things changed? Well, Paul actually invents three words here. He makes them up, if you will, in describing the influences that have come to us. God, being rich in mercy, we'll get more on that later, because of his great love with which he loved us, more on that later, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's one Greek word. Alive together with. Paul talks about being alive, and then he puts a little prefix, S-U-N, in the Greek, soon. We are soon alive. We are together alive with Christ. By grace you're saved. Verse 6, he was raised up, and now we are soon raised up. We are raised up with him. He is seated at the right hand of God, and we are soon seated as well. We are seated with Christ as well. So we are familiar, even comfortable with these words. We confess them. We will today, even as we conclude in our confession of the creed. What do we believe? That Christ was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. We're familiar with that. We confess it in our creeds. What Paul is saying here is that those things are not just true of Christ, but they are true of Christians. That power of God which he prays that they may know, that power which is at work in Jesus to raise him from the dead, to ascend him into heaven, to seat him at his right hand, that power is ours, and not just potentially. That power is ours actually, because we are in fact made these things with Christ. And it is, end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 8, it is by grace that you have been saved. So, Jesus was dead, but God raised him and exalted him. And you also were dead, but God has raised you and exalted you with Christ. Why? Why? You know, our heritage was that of dead and enslaved and condemned, and now we are raised from the dead. We are ascended with Christ, seated at a place of authority rather than under condemnation. Why? Well, Paul has underlined four different areas, or four different reasons, if you will. Again, back in verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, we don't get what we deserved. So mercy means you don't get what you deserved. And in grace and love, grace is you get what you don't deserve. And that love, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice of our sins. See, God, out of that mercy and love and in kindness, is verse 7, in kindness toward us in Christ, did this in our lives. Those are the formative influences that come to us as Christians. And that word is so weak suddenly, formative influences. It's well enough to talk about those when we speak of a parent, perhaps, who had a vital influence on our lives, or a teacher, or a co-worker, somebody to whom we can point and say, because of their influence in my life, I'm different. Well, true, but we're not just different, we are new. We are new. I've gone often to to a Christian organization annual banquet. You can fill in the blanks, I'm sure. And you'll hear somebody get up who's been touched by that ministry, and I can't tell you the number of times I have heard something on the order of, well, you know, I didn't used to be interested in God, but now because of this ministry, you know, I really like God. And I'm thinking to myself, that is not the message of salvation. One doesn't go from not liking God to liking God because of some influence. One goes from being a rebel, an enemy, dead, to being alive, a child of God, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, because God did something. And if you don't know that God did something, if you're not aware of that thing that God did, how can you possibly be a Christian? A Christian is not somebody who kind of likes God now and didn't used to. That may, in fact, describe the way that we act, but that's not the nature of a Christian. A Christian's identity is in this, if you will, again, poor phrase, foreign of influence. God, being rich in mercy, raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He made us alive, he raised us, he seated us. That's the influence that we look to, not some change of interest. It will, however, be manifest in changed interest, if you will. And that's really my third point, and I think the concluding part here. We have always, or at least most of us, memorized verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not because of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works. And often those two verses are our stock, you know, good Reformed theological reply to any notion that we are somehow involved in our own salvation. And so we go right to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not yourselves. It's the gift of God. But that's, if you will, that's just the summary statement to all of these things that Paul has said are a part of that. Being dead and enslaved and condemned, and then having God act. And so now, what is true of us is that we have a new identity, and proclaiming our identity requires fulfilling our purpose. Fulfilling our purpose. Paul wants to leave behind any notion at all that salvation is accompanied by any works. So that salvation is not a thing out there at all. It is not an it or an outside. He says that we are created in Christ Jesus. You know, salvation, Paul says, is being raised from the dead, a resurrection. It is being set free from slavery. It's a liberation. It is being redeemed from or rescued from condemnation. And now he says, it is a creation, which should put completely outside the realm of discussion as to what part we might play. We don't create ourselves. None of us do. The notion of self-creation is an absurdity. It doesn't make any sense. How are we ourselves? How are we our identity? Because God has created us, recreated us, new created us. Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are not involved in our own creation. And Paul says, because of that, we are God's workmanship. His poem, if you will, is the Greek word here. We are God's poem. We are what he is writing for the world to read. Men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And notice how the passage ends, if you will, almost where it began. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should do what? We should walk in, emphasis, them, as opposed to, verse 2, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's the same Greek word in both places. Some translations, the NIV doesn't do that. They use the word in which you once lived in 2 and then walked in 10. But it's the same word. You used to walk there when you were dead. Now you're made new. Walk here. Don't walk in those things. Walk in these things. And now the good works that you do reflect the fact that you have been made new. You are called to a manner of life which reflects the purpose of God, which he has eternally had for us to do. And I would suggest, though Paul doesn't touch it here, I think I could support it elsewhere. It's another sermon entirely. But we were made in the image of God back in Genesis. And if you will, that's the work which God has prepared for us to do, to reflect his image. Now, that's going to differ for you and for me, for all of us as individuals. We have different gifts. We have different opportunities. We have different, if you will, callings, but one large call to reflect his glory by growing in the likeness of Christ and doing those works which God prepared. I love that scene in Chariots of Fire where Eric Liddell and his sister are having a conversation. He's preparing to run in the Olympics. And she is confronting him because she thinks that's a waste of time and he should be involved in getting to the mission field and being able to share the gospel there. And he says to her in the end of that conversation, Jenny, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. You see, that was Eric Liddell's work. But it was a running work to know and then to enjoy God so that he might be reflected and glorified in Eric's life. And you and I have the same kind of call. You know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism inquires, what is the chief end of man? What is your purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God perhaps by enjoying him forever. And that's what Paul has called us to. That is our identity. We are those who were dead and now alive. Like the blind man in John 9. When he was confronted by the Pharisees and grilled about who this person was and how it was that he was healed. In essence, my translation, I don't know a lot about theology, guys, but I know this. Once I was blind, now I can see. You explain it to me if you don't like my explanation. You see, that's the testimony of our lives. That's the affirmation of our identity. Once we were dead in sins and trespasses, and we walked in them, and now we've been made alive in Christ, and we walk in the things that God has given us to do. And one of those things, of course, one of those things is the speaking out, which is what the psalm passage was, the speaking out of what it is that God has done for us. I had a pastor when I was far younger who described evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find a crust of bread. One beggar telling another beggar where to find a crust of bread. And so when we who have been made alive in Christ know ourselves, know that identity which is now ours, we were dead but now alive, we were blind but now see, then we declare that good news to those around us who are dead and blind and enslaved and condemned. So that's the theological side of it. That's the, if you will, the passage in the flow of Paul's thought. But praying about it and praying about speaking with you folks here this morning leads me to a couple applications, if I may. I can remember when I first became a Christian. I was passionate and excited, and I journaled. And one of the questions I wrote early on in my journal, what happens to you, Dan, in your Christian faith if you had a severe brain injury and no longer could think clearly? And that was a hang-up for me. Because, you see, even though I accepted Jesus and understood, you know, he had died for me, I sort of had that as a product of my thinking. You know, I was a Christian because I understood the gospel in sort of a cognitive way. But as I've aged and matured in my Christian life, I recognize, what a stupid answer. If you have a brain injury, God has still loved you. Jesus has still died for you. It would be no different than having an accident and needing to have an arm amputated or a leg amputated or being a quadriplegic in a wheelchair like Johnny Erickson. We are not any less Christians, we are not any less God's new creation because a part of us doesn't work. A part of us isn't functional. And it might even be our brains that no longer work. I'm a chaplain at Ware Village, and I deal every day with residents who are consumed now by Alzheimer's and not able to cognitively interact. What is amazing is they still sing with songs. Music touches them in a place that I can't touch them with words. And they still often respond to things like the Lord's Prayer or favorite scripture. That's in there, but in some ways they're not in there anymore. But they are creatures, individuals, made by God and loved by God. So if that's the case for our body physically, then I asked myself as I was thinking, so you're home and you're on the email chain for Fairview Church and you get this email blast that says, tragedy, tragedy, lightning struck the steeple and the church is gone. Are you any less a Christian? Is your identity in Christ affected in some significant way that you no longer have this place? Well, let's not be so dramatic. Let's say that kids are playing with matches and the carriage sheds get burned up. And the fire marshal calls you and said, sorry, the whole thing's a loss. Well, you know, it's only an arm. It's only the carriage sheds. What is our identity? What is your identity with respect to Christ in the midst of this physical world and its things, including the things of our familiar places of worship or our homes? You know, you hear someone who's been burned out or flooded out, and often they will testify, well, nobody was killed, no one lost their life, we're thankful for that, all this stuff can be replaced. And you want to say, amen, amen. You don't know if they're Christian or not, but that's the right attitude. It's only stuff. But do we live in our Christian identity in Jesus, or is there a way in which the stuff, my brain, my arms, my limbs, my cognitive ability, is somehow or other really what I count on to make my identity? Do I live with, you know, carriage sheds and CE wings and bell towers and familiarity as my identity? Those are questions we all, I think, have to visit, maybe on a regular basis, but at least from time to time. Who am I? Who am I? I want to finish with just a verse. Many of you know the song, Casting Crowns. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Let's pray together. Lord, because of what you have done, we are made alive with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. We are seated with Christ. And our identity is that of one for whom the Savior has died and who now knows the eternal God, whom to know is eternal life. That's who we are. And we thank you for that identity, Lord. And we are parents and children and spouses and workers and retirees. And we live here and there in various places. And we come to this place and we worship you here and give you thanks here. But we are yours regardless of where we are and where we work and what we do. And may that be the ground of our assurance and the ground on which we walk in the good works you have given us to do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me together as we affirm our faith in the words of the Creed.